Grace be unto you, and mercy and peace from God our Father, and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text for today is written in the second book of Samuel, the 12th chapter, verses 1 through 15. Let us rise for the reading of our text. So the Lord sent Nathan to David. When he arrived, he said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a large number of sheep and cattle, but the poor man had nothing except one small ewe lamb that he had bought. He raised it, and it grew up living with him and his children. It shared his meager food and drank from his cup. It slept in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now a traveler came to the rich man, but the rich man could not bring himself to take one cattle to prepare for the traveler who had come to him. Instead, he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for his guest. David was infuriated with the man and said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who did this deserves to die because he's done this thing and shown no pity. He must pay four lambs for that lamb.' Nathan replied to David, 'You are the man. This is what the Lord, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave your master's house to you and your master's wives into your arms. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah, and if that was not enough, I would have given you even more. Why then have you despised the command of the Lord by doing what I consider evil? You struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and took his wife as your own wife. You murdered him with the Ammonite sword. Now, therefore, the sword will never leave your house because you despised me and took the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your own wife. This is what the Lord says. I am going to bring disaster on you from your own family. I will take your wives and give them to another before your very eyes, and he will sleep with them publicly. You acted in secret, but I will do this before all Israel and in broad daylight.' David responded to Nathan, 'I have sinned against the Lord.' Then Nathan replied to David, 'The Lord has taken away your sin. You will not die. However, because you treated the Lord with such contempt in this matter, the son born to you will die.' Then Nathan went home." These are God's words. These are your words, Heavenly Father. They are the truth. Sanctify us through them. In Jesus' name, amen. Dear fellow redeemed, our introit for the day, it could have served as the text also, so I snuck it in as the introit so that we would read it too. Together with this section of 2 Samuel that we've just read, deal with the same event that you can read about in the previous chapter in 2 Samuel. It's the story of David, how David saw another man's wife, Bathsheba. He desired her. He seduced her and took her. He was in a position to be found out in his sin because she got pregnant. And so he murdered the woman's husband, Uriah, to cover it up. David's guilt is absolutely indisputable, even though he appears to have successfully repressed his sense of guilt. As one penitent put it to me when he'd come to his senses, he says, "It's really guilty when you're getting what you want, and what you want is pleasurable." And that, of course, is the very definition of vice, that good things which God has given are misused with the wrong people and the wrong time and to the wrong purpose. And yet, under Nathan's clever instruction here, David uttered his own conviction and his own death sentence even when he said, "As the Lord lives, the man who deserves to die. All of this sets the stage for our discussion of the office of the keys, that part of Christian teaching that deals with how dirty, rotten sinners like David, dirty, rotten sinners like us, actually receive forgiveness for our sins. Actually, the guilt of our sins is taken away from us, and the righteousness of Christ is given to us and becomes ours. And today we're going to look at it from the standpoint of the sinner who needs and is given forgiveness, and next week from the standpoint of the church, and how is it that we convey, by God's order and command, this real forgiveness to sinners. So today we're going to consider how sinners become righteous. First, we need some righteousness. Where are we going to get some? Where do we find it? We have a number of suggestions from the greatest religious and spiritual minds. You'll find these popping up in so many different religions and denominations. First, how about rules? We use rules, trying to make people good. Like in the kitchen at work, you know, the sign that says, everybody pick up after their own mess. Yeah, like that's going to happen. Or at school, where the teacher makes very clear that every bit of homework is to be handed in complete and on time. And ever since that rule in my classroom, nobody ever turned in a late paper, right? The idea is that if the rules are just written well enough and communicated clearly enough, people, because they're naturally good, are going to obey them. And as Paul points out, the law, rules, have yet to produce even one righteous person. Well, where then can we look? How about to good examples? Not to somebody who just preaches good, but somebody who practices what he preaches. Well, Benjamin Franklin, at age 20, made a note of example. And so he wrote down, imitate Jesus and Socrates. That was at age 20, and he spent some 50 more years failing to live up to that standard. No righteousness there either. It's all in our heads. Has to do with determination. Some say that a real desire to act rightly would make the difference, coupled with some good self-discipline. But, of course, that's the problem, isn't it? We're born without the desire to live a perfect and righteous life. And so what's left is, well, maybe sacrifice. Sacrifice is set forth as the solution to obtain righteousness for those who have already transgressed, already crossed the line, already sinned. It's like God does some sort of moral arithmetic, where giving up this on the one hand pays for that I've done wrong on the other. And yet, God doesn't do such moral arithmetic. David had the answer to that question in our psalm already today. You do not want a sacrifice, he says, or I would give it. You're not pleased with a burnt offering. Well, then, instead of sacrifice, how about if I just live a really good life? Do some really good things, some really good works. Maybe that would make up for the wrong. Well, Jesus nixes that in Luke 17, where he says, when you've done all that you were commanded, you should say, we're good for nothing slaves. We've only done our duty. What I've listed is the summary of what human beings have come up with as a source of righteousness in all the man-made religions. And I need to know is none of these things will ever make any sinner righteous. Because to start with, nobody's righteous except God. So if we're going to have any righteousness at all, you're not going to get it from me. I'm not going to get it from you. And I'm especially not going to get it from me. And by some going to have any righteousness at all, it has to come from God. And that, of course, is where our righteousness comes from. God's righteousness became also a man's righteousness for us, as the God and man Jesus lived it out in his perfect life. For there and there alone has been a righteous man. There and there alone has been truth. So Paul can write in Philippians chapter 3, I want to gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ. The righteousness from God based on faith. That's the only righteousness available for poor sinners. So how sinners be righteousness of Christ himself. Next thing, if we're going to give righteousness to sinners, is we need to find a sinner. Well, that's the easiest thing you've heard about today, because the world is full of them. This room is full of them. Ecclesiastes chapter 7 says, there's certainly no righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And Romans chapter 3 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Well, with the world running over with sinful people, you would think that the demand, the pleading, the desire for the righteousness of Christ would just be running rampant throughout the world. If that were the case, this place would be full this morning. But no, the problem is, well, there are several. We'll start with the fact that many people just don't think of themselves as sinners. They just don't think about it. Like David, he seemed pretty happy up until the time Nathan forced him to look at himself. He was so focused on what that he wanted that he hadn't faced what he became, an adulterer and a murderer. You know, we kind of play this game. I'm okay, you're okay. You know, I'm not going to say you're a bad person. Don't you dare say I am. Let's pretend. I've had people tell me, oh, yeah, sure, Pastor, I've done things wrong, but it's not like, you know, like I'm a sinner. I always thought that was an interesting leap of logic. But the fact is, if you've ever judged anybody else, from the fact that they cut you off in traffic, to the fact that they talk too much, to the, you fill in the blanks. If you've ever judged another person in any way, you've set up a standard that judges you back. And so Paul says, whoever you are, if you've ever even thought in judgment of another person, you're without excuse. Okay, some people may think, well, sure, I've done something wrong, but they don't think of themselves as sinners against God. And so they don't see a need for his righteousness or his forgiveness. A corollary to people thinking, I'm okay, you're okay, is leaving God out of the moral equation. They make man the measure of all things. And they forget this judgment that God has spoken upon every soul. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. Death spread to all men because all sinned. That's the testimony that God has given us so long as the world stands as to the greatness of our sin and how it offends Him. The fact is that we die and our souls are called before Him. Another reason why people don't seem to be interested in the righteousness that God gives is they reject God's judgment about themselves. They call bad good. So Timothy said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, "But know this, difficult times will come in the last days, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, boastful, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, unloving, irreconcilable, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, without love for what's good, traitors, reckless, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, holding to the form of godliness but denying its power." And then Paul adds to Timothy, "Avoid these people." And sometimes, of course, people will sum up their own moral condition by just saying, "Well, I'm not that bad." Remember the Pharisee? The story of the Pharisee and the publican? And the Pharisee said, "Oh God, I thank you, I'm not like other people." And he listed all the good things that he did. And you know what? He did those good things. And he says, "I'm not even like that publican, that tax collector over there." And it's true, he wasn't. And therefore, he saw no need for the God to be given to him. And so what did Jesus say? He's the one that went home under God's judgment and guilty because he thought he just wasn't so bad. So if we're going to give righteousness to sinners, we need to give it to people who know they're sinners and know that they're sinners before God and know that they're sinners. We're all so bad that we need somebody else's righteousness, a righteousness that is given to us by God Himself. It's the purpose of the law. We saw it in the way Nathan called David to confession. It's the purpose of the law to break down the sense of righteousness that people have. As it says in Romans 3, the knowledge of sin comes through the law. Until I'm confronted with the holiness of what God really says I'm to do, I think it's okay. Until I'm confronted with the actual reality that anybody who ever sins is damned, I think I'm doing okay. But when that law comes to me in all its ferocity, and if anybody who ever sins is damned, that means I'm in trouble. Well, then God is pushing me and you to be ready for that good news. Because without the law, people justify themselves and forgiveness doesn't mean anything. It was once David was convicted and he despaired of his own righteousness that he responded to Nathan with his confession, "I have sinned against the Lord." And this is the way that believers live. We live aware of our sins even as we are aware of Christ's righteousness. We don't live approving of our sin or defending our sin, but daily responding as David did. Scripture says we are now slaves to righteousness. We daily acknowledge that there is a goodness. There is, as we heard in our Old Testament lesson today, a perfect love for God with heart and soul and mind and true love for neighbor as ourselves, and that's a standard that none of us have measured up to. And so it is that we live daily acknowledging that and turning to Christ, who did love God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and does love us, his neighbors, even as himself. For just as, and Paul describes the way we live as believers this way, just as you offered the parts of yourselves as slaves to moral impurity and greater lawlessness, so now slaves to righteousness. That's in Romans chapter 6. So we have righteousness from Christ, and we found the sinners. They are us. They are we. How do we get them together? How is a sinner covered in the righteousness of Christ? How can you, you're sinners like me, how can you become righteous? After all, we can't undo the sin. I'm sure all of us can think we hadn't said or done or even thought certain things. Can't unring a bell. So where can we find forgiveness? Well, it isn't your problem. Well, it's your problem. It's not your solution. God has taken things into his hands. He has counted his son, a true man, born of Mary, our brother. He has counted him as guilty of your sin. Your guilt is now his. And his righteousness, the righteousness we talked about earlier, his perfect life and so on, that's now given to you. To your joy many times in your life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made the one who did not know sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This righteousness he gives to you in holy baptism and in the Lord's Supper, as we talked about baptism last week, and we'll talk about the Lord's Supper in a couple weeks. But today we reflect upon confession and absolution. To David, upon his confession, Nathan declared, "The Lord has taken away your sin." Upon your confession this morning, I declared unto you the forgiveness of all of your sins. And because Jesus Christ has atoned for your sins, suffered and died for you, I know it's for you because he did it for the whole world, I can announce to you, there is the forgiveness for you. You are forgiven. Confession and absolution are where God points us to this, where he holds it up right in front of our face and says, yes, this means you. As Luther said, confession consists of we receive absolution or forgiveness from the pastor or confessor as from God himself, and in no way doubt but firmly believe that our sins are thereby forgiven by God in heaven. And next week we're going to talk about the Lord's provision for making sure that that absolution is there for you. But today, the emphasis is upon the assurance that forgiveness is yours. Righteousness from God is given to you to take all your sins away. And I'll sum it up not with my clever conclusion, but with the words of 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. Let me assure you, in the words of inspired words of John, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Amen. This is most certainly true.